All right, Mark 5, and we'll get into that in a second. But just to remind you, when we began our look at Mark, I pointed out that this is a book of action. And we have seen that, haven't we? Week after week, day after day in Jesus' life. I mean, it has been confrontation after confrontation with demons, with sickness, with nature. So a couple weeks ago, Jesus out on the lake, and Jesus says three words, peace, be still, and nature bows. And so what we've been learning week after week here is that Jesus has authority. This is God. This Jesus we serve is Almighty God Himself, who has authority over disease and nature and creation, over demons. And now we have a new opponent, though, that He faces this week, and it's death. I mean, can He raise somebody from the dead? So that's what we're going to see this week. In this passage, we're going to see the tale of two people on two extremes of society. First, you have a woman who has been suffering 12 years from a disease that is causing her to bleed. And this would cause her pain beyond just the physical. I mean, she would be considered unclean under the law. So she would be shut out from being able to worship in the temple. She would be considered to be a transmitter of uncleanness, so she would be socially shunned. And to add to all this, she had become financially destitute. And so you have in verse 26 here in Mark 5, look at that. It says, and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And so she's shut out from worship in the temple, so she's religiously shut out. She's socially shut out. She's socially shunned. She's financially destitute. She'd spent all her money on these doctors who were just taking advantage of her and weren't helping her. So by now, she's probably, I would imagine, in a hopeless state, right? She's tried everything she could imagine, and it's still just getting worse. Financially destitute, socially ostracized, cut off from her religion, and physically deteriorating. I think we could sum up her condition at this point in her life as this. She has hit the bottom, hasn't she? Now, we move on to the other extreme in society. We have Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. And while this lady was financially destitute and a social outcast, Jairus was exactly the opposite. He was a leader of the synagogue. He'd be a man of wealth, influence, and prestige. But desperate times hit all stratas of society, don't they? We tend to think that wealth and privilege will bring happiness into our life. But sorrow comes to those who live in palaces as well as those who live in poverty. And his 12-year-old daughter, Luke emphasizes his only daughter, to show where he's at, lies at home dying. And so he feels helpless. He is desperate. His heart is breaking. And I'm sure he's tried everything he could think of, but his daughter is only getting worse. I think we could sum up his condition by saying what? He has hit the bottom. And so here is our cast of characters, a man and a woman who couldn't be further apart on the social and economic scale, but on the emotional scale, they are in exactly the same place, desperate and hopeless, both finding themselves in need of the help only God could give. I think we're going to find much instruction for ourselves as we move through this. Here's our outline. The desperate ruler, the diseased woman, the deceased child. See, all D's, so you guys don't have to worry about it this time. Last time I said I couldn't find that fourth, I think it was a P. And afterwards, I had everybody come up and go, I have your P. So I'll never do that again. You guys who should have been listening, all you were doing was thinking about what is that fourth P. I have learned. So anyway, all D's. You don't have to worry about it this week. All right, the desperate ruler. Let's look at that. Look at verse 21 through 24 of Mark 5. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live. And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. So Jesus has returned from the region of the Gerasenes to Capernaum, where he had liberated, we saw last week, he liberated Legion, the demoniac on the other side. And as usual, a large crowd gathers. Because why? I mean, Jesus was just an exciting guy to be around, wasn't he? Who knows what would happen next when you were with him? We know that few really wanted to turn from sin and follow him, so few were being saved, we find out, as we move on. But listen, nobody wanted to miss anything. They wanted to be around the action, but they didn't want to repent and believe. Now, Jesus gets an unexpected visitor who does a very unexpected thing here. Look at verse 22 again. Then one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. Now, I doubt that Jairus, the synagogue leader, had been a big fan of Jesus up to this point. Jesus was controversial. He boldly confronted the religious leaders of that area, which would probably include Jairus. Many of the leaders considered him to be a heretic, and the last time Jesus was in Jairus' synagogue, he caused all kinds of trouble. He healed a man with a withered hand, remember that? On the Sabbath. What did that cause the leaders, the religious leaders, to do? At that point, they started to plot to kill Jesus. And so Jesus is not a big hit with the religious leaders in this area. But now we find this religious leader bowing before him. And I don't think yet it's because of a real desire to follow Jesus. I think he is simply driven to Jesus out of concern for his daughter, and Jesus is his final hope. And I'm sure his thinking was something like this: my daughter is at home, she's dying. The last time I saw Jesus in the synagogue that I'm the ruler of, he healed somebody. Perhaps he can heal my daughter. And so he is driven to Jesus through desperation. He falls at his feet and he pleads for help. Look at verse 23. And implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. So he came to Jesus for selfish reasons, not because he loved him and wanted to follow him. But that's not unusual, is it? That's just not unusual. Many have come to Christ out of desperation, not devotion. They found themselves in a situation where nothing was working, and they were forced to accept the fact that they had no other place to go but to God, that he was their last chance. And in that last act of desperation, they cry out to him. But God graciously meets them there at that point of need, and a relationship with him begins. I mean, can you relate to that? I came to Christ for selfish reasons. I didn't want anything to do with God, really. It wasn't because I loved Jesus. All I wanted to do was stay out of hell. I was told that hell is real. This is what hell is like. And Jesus is the only one who can keep you out of there. And so I said, well, you know, intellectually, if that's true, then it just kind of makes sense that I would go ahead and receive Jesus because, you know, I don't want to go to hell. But God is gracious, isn't he? I mean, I didn't understand who he was. I didn't understand all the little fine details of Christianity and the doctrines and all that. All I understood was there is a hell, there is a Savior. I need to stay out of hell, so I'll receive the Savior. But God was gracious. God made me his son at that point of faith. He gave me a hunger for his word. And as I read his word and learned what he had done for me, learned how loving he was, learned what he had in store for me in the future, I fell in love with him and desired to follow him with all of my heart. And then as I looked back on what had happened, I saw that it was him drawing me to himself. What grace that is, that all that had happened and people witnessing to me and this and that, that was all him drawing me into a relationship with himself. And as I saw that, then I fell in love with him. Then I came to a place where I desired to live for him and bring him glory with all my life. But he's gracious, isn't he? He is so gracious. So Jesus responds to this need and sets out with Jairus. That's verse 24. And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. So the crowd tags along. They don't want to miss this. I mean, this is something, isn't it? You have the leader of the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue, bowing before Jesus. This is two foes as far as they're concerned. And now Jesus is going to go to his house. What's going to happen? And think of how frustrating, though, this was to Jairus. He doesn't want to be slowed down by the crowd, does he? Luke adds this in Luke 8:42. And Jesus was on his way. The crowds almost crushed him. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And so they're just inching along. Put yourself in Jairus' place here. This would be like having a child dying at home and you have the doctor in the car with you and you're stuck in a traffic jam. And this has to be so frustrating to Jairus. So where we're at, we have this large crowd creeping towards Jairus' home, and that brings then our second character on the scene, and that is the diseased woman. Look at verse 25 through 29. We'll return to Jairus in a minute. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. So 12 years of man's attempts to help her, and she only gets worse. She had probably given up any hope of being helped. She had tried everything, now didn't have any more money to try anything else. She probably figures she'll be this way until she dies. But somehow she hears about this Jesus and how wonderful he is and the great things that he's been doing. And a little glimmer of hope begins to flicker within her. Maybe he can help me. Look at verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. And what a scene. This little frail lady. I can just see her pushing her way through the crowd, letting nothing stop her, just thinking, I've got to get close. This is my only hope. I've got to get close enough to touch his cloak. Now, probably what's going on here is this. Back in those days, there was a superstition that many held. It was a mystical belief that said if you touched the cloak of a godly man, you'd be healed. I believe at this point, she's driven more by superstition than by genuine faith. So she pushes her way through the crowd and is finally right behind him. And can't you see? I mean, if you were a movie producer, I'm doing this, here would be a great shot. You're zooming down, straight down on Jesus, and out of the crowd, you see this little shriveled hand reach out and clutch his cloak. Immediately, divine power courses through her body, and she knows she's healed. The bleeding for the first time in 12 years has stopped. Here is the power of God on display once again, isn't it? The same power that calmed the storm, the same power that freed the demon-possessed man, had gone forth again. Jesus has restored this lady to health. So far, so good for this woman. She's healed. How glorious. And nobody's noticed. She's been able to get all this done without drawing any attention to herself, right? Not so fast. Look at verse 30 through 32. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowds pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. Jesus suddenly stops in his tracks, and I'm sure Jairus is going, "What? Let's go." And he begins to inquire, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples are looking at him going, "You're in a crowd and everybody's touching you. Hundreds of people have touched your clothes, and yet you're trying to single one person out?" But Jesus insists. He keeps staring into the crowd to see who it was. And the woman realizes she isn't going to escape, and she comes forward. Look at verse 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Luke 8:47 says it this way, "Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed." Listen, she didn't want to be noticed, did she? She wanted to get in and get out and be healed. But what a turn of events for this lady. Think of this. She must have felt that healing power course through her. Oh, finally, how exciting. And now all of a sudden, her excitement has turned to fear, terror. She is called out in front of this whole crowd. Now she is the center of attention, and she must be thinking, I am in real trouble here. That power that came out maybe wasn't supposed to come. I've stolen something here. I'm in trouble. But she finds out Jesus is not mad. She's not in trouble. Jesus loves to help, doesn't he? Look at the comforting Savior in verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Why did Jesus do this to her? I mean, he doesn't waste effort. And the Holy Spirit doesn't put these things in the Scriptures for no reason. So I've got to ask myself, why? Why didn't Jesus just let her go? She didn't want to be noticed. Why didn't he just let her be healed and then move on? I think there's a couple reasons here, and I think it's very important that we see why. Jesus calls her out for her benefit and for the benefit of others. First of all, for her own benefit, to clear up some misunderstandings. At this point, she had an ignorant faith, didn't she? Based on superstition as much as anything else. And Christ honored this infant, ignorant, imperfect faith. And we learn here that God will accept weak, immature faith that is filled with misunderstanding. Again, that was my faith when I came in. I'm sure it's the same kind of faith you had when you came into the kingdom. But we also learn here that Christ doesn't want our faith to stay that way. He wants our faith to grow. He wants to take away the misunderstandings. He wants to purify our faith. And that is why he is calling this woman out, to instruct her, to deal with some of her misunderstandings so her faith grows, her faith is corrected, the impurities are removed. And so he teaches her something very simple but very vital here. Her lesson is this: faith must be focused on the right subject. Verse 34 again, and he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Daughter, isn't that good? How tender and how loving that is. Here is a woman who had been socially ostracized, and here is Jesus drawing her in. God has accepted you. Society has pushed you away. God has accepted you. You're now part of his family. Then he says, "Your faith has healed you." Not, now get this, your faith has healed you. Not, and here's the point, not your superstition. There was nothing mystical about what just happened at all. What happened was this: you placed your faith, as imperfect as it was, in the right place, in me. And God has honored that faith you placed in me. See what he's doing here? This is so important. Here is the basic lesson she needed at this time. God the Father is pleased when we trust in his Son. He honors that, and good things happen. If Jesus hadn't called her forth, what would have happened? Well, more than likely, she would have gone home still clinging to her superstitions. She would have gone home thinking, "Hey, I guess those stories about touching the cloak of a godly man are true. It really works." And she would have spread that around. "Oh, you sick? Go touch a godly man's cloak. Tell you what happened to me." But now she goes home knowing that when you put your trust in Jesus, not superstition, God will honor that. In other words, it's all about who you trust. It's all about a specific person. Our faith is focused, isn't it? Faith focused on Christ. And God honors that. So he calls her forth for her own benefit, to clean up some misunderstandings in her faith. She had some faith in Jesus, but it was mixed with a lot of superstition. And so now Jesus has removed the superstition part, and her faith is much cleaner, much purer, and that had to happen, didn't it? He also called her forth for the benefit of others. Listen, she was not allowed to go home without her cure being noticed by others. No hiding allowed. This is why I hate coward evangelism. Let me tell you what coward evangelism is. It is saying things like this: now raise your hands, don't worry, nobody is looking, everybody has their eyes closed, nobody will see that raised hand except God, don't worry. What? We don't come into the kingdom as cowards. We are commanded to acknowledge Jesus. Luke 9:26 again, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. We've been seeing this over and over again in Mark. There is a public proclamation of faith. Jesus calls this lady out and says, I want everyone to see you and I want everyone to know what I have done for you. I want your changed life to testify about the reality of who I am. So she was required to come forth, required to confess what he had done for her publicly. Why? For the benefit of others. Think of this. She was there in the first place. Why? Because somebody had told her about Jesus. Mark 5:27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. It's the way it works, right? Those who are rescued by Jesus tell others the way to be rescued by Jesus. J.C. Ryle said this, there is a lesson here which all true Christians would do well to remember. We are not to be ashamed to confess Christ before other people and to let others know what he has done for our souls. If we have found peace through his blood and been renewed by his Spirit, we must not shrink from avowing it on every proper occasion. It is not necessary to blow a trumpet in the streets and force our experience on everybody's notice. All that is required is a willingness to acknowledge Christ as our Master without flinching from the ridicule or persecution which doing so may bring on us. More than this is not required, but less than this ought not to content us. If we are ashamed of Jesus in front of other people, he will one day be ashamed of us in front of his Father and the angels. Those are powerful words. That's J.C. Ryle, Bishop J.C. Ryle, one of my heroes from England. Why did Jesus call her forth, not letting her slip away unnoticed? For her own benefit, right? To instruct her, clear up some misunderstandings, and for the benefit of others as she publicly confesses what Jesus had done for her. Now, let's move back to Jairus. I'm sure all of this is affecting him in a big way. And I think his tiny little faith must have grown a bit, right? He's watching what has happened to this woman, and I'm sure he's thinking, wow, she was sick and Jesus healed her. I can't wait to get Jesus back to my house, get around my daughter. Sickness is not a problem to him. But suddenly, there is shocking news. The problem just got a lot bigger for Jairus than sickness. And here Jesus adds another layer on his lessons about his authority. We've seen his authority over sickness, demons, creation, and now we're going to see his authority over death. Let's look at the deceased child. Look at verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" What a crushing blow to this infant faith that had just been so encouraged in Jairus' heart, right? Jairus was probably so frustrated about all the delays now about getting to his house. Imagine if he was angry before, I'm sure he's furious now. If you hadn't taken so much time calling this lady forth and dealing with all that, I told you my daughter was at the point of death. If you would have hustled, if you would have hurried like you should have, she may still have lived. I mean, we don't like the delays of God, do we? You like the delays of God? But you know what? God's delays are always for good reasons. I think Jesus' plan all along was to delay long enough for this little girl to die. Why? Because raising her from the dead would be more spiritually advantageous to all who witnessed what he was going to do, right? I mean, if he just heals a fever, you know how our flesh is. We would excuse that away. You know, it's just a coincidence. She was going to get better anyway. But you resurrect somebody from the dead, that's hard to excuse away. He allows her to die, I believe, to remove any possibility of coincidence, where the only explanation left would be this: he is God. Jesus is God. This would surely strengthen the faith that was developing in Jairus, right? It would be the best thing for him in the end. And you see this, the same exact thing. Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? There's an interesting section right before that I think we have a tendency to miss. It's when Mary and Martha sent news to Jesus and said, "Our brother Lazarus is sick, point of death." What does it say? It says that Jesus intentionally waited until Lazarus died. He doesn't say, "Well, let's get over there." He says, "Well, let's wait. Let's wait." And he waits until he dies. Why? Well, we find out the reason in verse 14 and 15 of John 11. Jesus tells his disciples when they're finally going over to Lazarus after he's dead, he says, "Lazarus has died." Then he says this, "And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe." Get that? For your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there so I could have healed him before he died. I'm glad he died so that you may believe. This is going to be good for your faith, because a resurrection would strengthen the disciples' faith more than healing a fever again. So Jesus purposely doesn't do anything until the situation seems absolutely impossible. So in that, in these two stories, we get a very important biblical principle when it comes to God's delays. Many times he waits until circumstances get so bad, there can be no doubt that it was God who moved. That this is impossible for man. This had to be God. He will do things in a way, now get this, he will do things in a way that his glory and your growth is maximized, and he is absolutely brilliant in the way he does things, right? The perfect timing, so he is glorified, so that his glory is maximized and your growth is maximized. That's just the way he works. He doesn't waste effort. He will do things in such a way that any possibility of coincidence is absolutely removed. And so here's the lesson. Don't panic when God tarries. You're thinking, where are you? When are you going to move? Listen, you are going to have to wait on his timing. Your panic is not going to force his hand. And so it's better just to rest, relax, trust his sovereignty. God, you're going to move at exactly the right time. And I can't make that any, not even a second sooner. Lord, I trust that your timing is always perfect. I trust that your delays are always necessary. Listen, when he allows things to get worse before he makes them better, you're going to have to take this by faith. When he allows things to get worse before he makes them better, it is always for your benefit. Always. And that's what's happening here, isn't it? This was for Jairus' benefit, we'll see. When he didn't heal Lazarus and waited till he died, it was for the disciples' benefit. So it's always for your benefit, and you're going to have to trust. This is where we start thinking biblically instead of emotionally, isn't it? What does the scripture say? We need to apply the scriptures to our circumstances. So Jairus is crushed, but Jesus immediately comforts him. Look at verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." I love this. Jesus speaks so gently to him. "I know you're afraid right now." This is the man who had hated him. Jairus might have been part of the plot to kill him in Jairus' synagogue. And what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is so gentle, so loving, so patient. He says, "I know you're afraid, Jairus. Don't be. Don't be afraid. Just trust me. Just believe. I don't care what they're saying, Jairus. I want you to choose to believe me instead." We saw the woman's lesson about faith earlier. Now it's Jairus' turn to learn, isn't it? He had come to Jesus more with a weak hope than with a genuine faith. Perhaps Jesus can heal my daughter. His faith has been increased, I believe, as he witnesses the healing of the woman. But God is never done working on our faith. And he is always stretching it to make it stronger. And notice what Christ challenges Jairus to believe. Talking about stretching. He asked him to trust him not just for a healing, but for a resurrection. Wow. What a lesson now. We've got to take this back into our life, though. What a lesson when everything seems to be falling apart. Everything is falling apart in Jairus' life. What a lesson when everything seems to be falling apart, when it all seems impossible. Will we still trust him, believing that what is impossible for man is possible for God? God is honored by large faith like this. When we just say, I trust you. I don't care what things look like. I don't care what the circumstances are shouting at me. God, I still trust you. Christians, I don't know what you're going through today, but I know that Jesus lovingly whispers to you through this study, don't be afraid. Trust me. What looks impossible to you is not difficult to me at all. That's the lesson from this. Will you choose to let faith swallow up that fear that is gripping you right now? And that's always our choice, isn't it, in times of adversity and trial? What am I going to choose, fear or faith? Jesus encourages Jairus. Jairus, choose faith. Trust me right now. Apparently, Jairus chooses faith because they take off again for his house. Look at verse 37 through 40. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother, and those who were with him, and went in there where the child was. Now, weeping and wailing, many here would probably be professional mourners. Back in these days, when somebody died, they would hire professional mourners to weep and wail because it made it look like the person was really loved. Jairus would have had a lot of money, very wealthy, and so he could have hired a lot of mourners, and so somebody in his household probably did that. I mean, what a profession, huh? These people would hear that somebody was dying, and they'd, like vultures, gather around trying to get hired. Probably have business cards. I wail. But Jesus comes on the scene, and there's no anxiety in him at all. He says, what are you worked up for? She's not dead, but only asleep. She'll be up soon. What I see there is this. To raise somebody from the dead to God is as simple as raising somebody from a nap. That's how easy it is for God. It's no problem. She's just asleep. I'm going to go wake her up. They just laugh at him. And he puts them out of the room. Why? Because they chose not to believe that God could do anything. And when you choose to believe God can't do something, you usually get what you believe. That's the lesson from the Nazarites. Jesus said this about them. Mark 6, 4 through 6. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. It's not that he couldn't do much there. This is God. The truth is, he refused to do much there because God does not honor unbelief. So Jesus takes his three disciples along with the father and mother into the room where the child lie. And here we have the healing touch of Jesus. Look at verse 41 through 43. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. It's so tender, isn't it? Takes her by the hand and says in a quiet voice, Talitha kumi, little girl, or even more literally, that would mean little lamb, arise. Isn't that good? And put yourself into this scene. I'm always telling you this, but this is something you want to put yourself into the scenes. So these are real events that happened. Imagine your heart breaks as you look upon this little body lying motionless on the bed. You look over to the parents and you tear up as you see the grief etched all over their face. You witness the tenderness of Jesus as he kneels by the bed and takes this girl's cold, lifeless hand. You're moved by the love in his voice as he gently says, "Little lamb, arise." Then you're amazed as you see her eyes begin to flutter and finally open wide. And you're filled with joy as the father and mother's heartbreak turns into celebration as they rush to take their daughter into their arms. What a Savior we serve. 1 minute he's commanding the raging seas to be still, and they are. The next minute, he's standing before a legion of demons and a man and saying, "Come out," and they do. And now, gently kneeling beside this cold, lifeless body of a little girl, and so tender in the way he approaches her. What authority, what power, what tenderness, what a God, what a Savior. He's always perfect. As you read the Gospels, what you're going to find as you study Jesus is he's always perfect. His reaction is always exactly what it should be. Aren't you glad you're a child of God? Aren't you glad you know Jesus? How thrilling it is to walk with him every day. Here he has such mercy. And ask yourself this question. Who was he having mercy on here? The little girl? No, the parents, right? The parents of the child. He was giving them back their daughter. But what about a Christian parent who has prayed and still lost the little child? Who has God had mercy on that time? The child. I believe children go to heaven. So who would God have had mercy on at that point? It would have been the child, right? He gave them the fast track. You're not going to have to go through all this. I'm going to bring you right into glory. I'm going to take you out of the ghetto and bring you into glory, into the upgrade, to the other side of the tracks. So, let's conclude this then. What a Savior. What a compassionate God. These two reached out to the right person, and they found a willing heart, didn't they? They found a God who wanted to enter into their troubles and help, and they found a God who was powerful enough to do something about their troubles. God is both willing and able. How tragic it is when Christians carry so many burdens when we're commanded to give them to him, that he wants to carry them. God wants to carry your burdens for you. Do you realize that? That's why he says in 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your cares upon him." Why? For he cares for you. I mean, what a deal that is. Almighty God says to you, "I don't want you carrying any cares around. I'll tell you what, you give them to me and I'll carry them for you." And we go, "No thanks. I'd rather be worried all the time. I'd rather be anxious and depressed. No thank you." Well, that's your choice. Let me just say that. That's your choice, what you want to do with your burdens. But God commands you, give them to me. So I don't know what you've carried in here this morning. I do know that through our study today that you are taught that you don't have to carry them back out with you, that you can leave them with God, and he is willing to take them, and he is able to do something about them. So again, your choice, what you want to do with your burdens. I would suggest you just go ahead and cast them up to Jesus and say, "I'll go ahead and I'll obey that command. That one sounds really good." But what about the greatest burden man has? Listen, the greatest burden man has, it's not financial. It's not physical. It's spiritual, isn't it? Spiritual death. Man is born in a state of alienation from God, guilty of sin, and heading into hell. And here we see both Jairus and this woman bow before Jesus. And I believe not only was their physical need met, I believe that their spiritual need was met too. I believe they came into a relationship with Jesus at this point. They were forgiven and rescued. Now, I've just got to say this. What about you? What about you? Have you gone to him to be saved? Will you go to him? Listen, don't fear that your faith is too ignorant. Don't fear that even your faith is too selfish. You just go to him. Trust him. What will happen? You'll be received. You'll be saved. You'll be forgiven. The promise in Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Listen, you don't have to have perfect faith to get to Jesus. You just need to have faith in Jesus, that he is a Savior and he is willing to save you. So go with all of the impurities, go with all of the misunderstandings, the misconceptions, and weak, immature, infant faith placed in the right person will have incredible benefits, incredible results. So I pray if you haven't come to Jesus yet, if you haven't been saved, if you've rejected him, that this will be the day of your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much that you are so tender and compassionate and kind and merciful. Father, we thank you that we can come to you with all of our needs, that we can cast our cares upon you. Lord, I thank you that you are both willing and able to handle our burdens. Lord, what an incredible thing Christianity is, that we can actually live a life that is worry-free. Lord, that we have a solution for anxiety. What joy that is. So, Lord, I pray that we would take advantage of what you've commanded us to do. Lord, I pray that perhaps in our life, as we've had problems come in and they just seem to be getting worse and worse, that we would trust you, that the delays are necessary, that you know what you're doing and allowing things to get worse before they get better. So, Lord, let's thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.